This is the number 3 tick in the 5 tapes on the Bible and the Great Seal of the United States.
Several times in the letter, in the King James, it is translated into the word Gentiles. And so most ministers today think that Paul is writing to non-Israelites. But let's read part of this and see. In verse 17 and 18, he says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches." Then in verse 24, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree?" Now think with me for a moment. We have just spent 2 broadcasts and read many passages of the Holy Word of God proving that there were 2 olive trees, 2 separated branches of Israel, which were to be joined back together at some future time. And here Paul is calling these Roman Gentiles a wild olive tree, and telling them that through Jesus Christ, they were now being grafted into the other olive tree. Was Paul, who told King Agrippa in Acts 26:22, "I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come," was this Paul telling these Romans that they were Israel, that they were one of the olive trees of Israel, now being united with the other olive tree of Israel, just as the prophets and Moses said would happen? Obviously, this is the true interpretation of Romans 11, the grafting in of the wild olives. In Jeremiah 3, verse 8, God says, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." Both Jeremiah and Hosea record the divorce of the northern house of Israel, one of the olive trees, but you can search the Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in vain for any record of Judah, the other olive tree, being divorced. Instead of teaching Romans 11 in the light of Moses and the prophets, the fundamentalists and the evangelists have insinuated another alien people in as the children of Israel, and they have told we of true Israel that we are just a bunch of so-called Gentiles, mighty lucky to have a few of our number grafted into the tree of Israel, and from that confusion, they go on to more confusion. James asks, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries?" The obvious answer is no. Every farmer or gardener who listens to the sound of my voice knows that you cannot graft one kind of a tree onto another and have it survive. They must be of the same family, although they can be different kinds of that same family. Here in Arizona, several kinds of oranges are raised by grafting them onto the hardy rootstock of the sour orange. No one in his right mind would try to graft apples on that sour orange or graft those oranges onto an olive tree. No, grafting requires the same family origin. Orange onto orange, fig onto fig, olive onto olive, Israel onto Israel. This is the story told in Romans 11. The remaking of the two houses of Israel, the two olive trees, into one olive tree. The wild olive of Romans 11, the Gentiles of the New Testament, are not a non-Israel people. They are of the one olive tree of Israel, the cast-off and divorced house of Joseph, and the root is the other olive tree, the remnant of Judah, which was never divorced. Now to be reunited under the banner of Jesus Christ, both sticks made into one in the hand of God. The cast-off and divorced northern house of Israel fell to the Assyrian. 2,520 years later, the time element of Revelation 11 on July 4, 1776. Christianized and united Israel declared herself to be a free and independent nation in the land shadowing with wings, the land we call America. On that same day, the Continental Congress established a committee to design a seal for the new republic. Is it but the coincidence of fate that that seal should show the symbol of God Almighty, the eagle, carrying the symbol of a reunited Israel, one olive branch, in its talon, and in its beak display the motto, E pluribus unum, out of many, one? May God open the eyes of our people to the truth of his marvelous work among us and his great mercy upon us in Jesus Christ. I have a few more notes on this two olives, or two parts of Israel, being reunited into one, and then we will go on to other symbols in our great seal. And God willing, next week, we will get to the reason why the olive branch and all of these other things are in 13 leaves, 13 olives, 13 arrows, 13 stars, 13 letters in E pluribus unum, 13 rows in the pyramid, and so on.
And since many churchgoers and many ministers do not even know there were two houses of Israel in the Bible, I will give you a few references which will make this clear. The first record of the separation after the death of Solomon is in 1 Kings 12, where we find the division recorded, including verse 19, "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day." Then when Rehoboam attempted to forcibly reunite the two parts of Israel back under his own rule, a prophet was sent to him to say in verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is of me." In other words, this division of the Israel kingdom into two separate houses was God's doing. The northern house, called the house of Israel, then made its capital in Samaria, and the southern house, called the house of Judah, retained Jerusalem as its capital. This situation prevailed for about 200 years, with the northern kingdom becoming more and more apostate, until finally God sent the Assyrians against them, destroyed their capital city, and took the people out of the land. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 16, 17, and 18, including such verses as 2 Kings 17:6, "In the ninth year of Hosea," and that means King Hosea, not the prophet Hosea, "in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, and placed them in Hela and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." Verse 18, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." And in verse 23, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so," or in that manner, "so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." In those three chapters, 2 Kings 16, 17, and 18, is recorded one of the greatest forced deportations of people in ancient history, a deportation that staggers the imagination and can only be rivaled in modern history by the mass expulsion of millions of people from Eastern Europe by the communists after World War II. Here in these three chapters is revealed the disappearance of from 75% to 90% of God's chosen people Israel from the land of Palestine over 700 years before Christ, and yet these three chapters are literally untaught in the Christian churches today. Instead, I hear ministers talking of the dispersion of the Jews after Titus burned Jerusalem in 70 A.D., a dispersion of a comparatively small number of people, and they say that was the beginning of the dispersion of Israel. Not so, my friends, not at all. The dispersion of Israel began over 800 years before that dispersion of the Jews. Why is the original dispersion ignored by the clergy today? Is someone afraid that our people might find out that the disappearance of the vast majority of the Israelites into the area of the Caucasian coincident with the appearance of our own race in southern and eastern Europe? Is it possible that we may begin to wonder who our ancestors in Europe were before they were the Scythians and the Goths and the Visigoths and the Angles, the Macedonians, the Gauls, the Saxons, the Celts, the Danites, and so on? I do grant to my fundamentalist friends that the House of Judah, one of the olive branches of Israel, was in Palestine at the time of Christ. But the other olive branch, the wild olive branch, was already in Europe and had been for over 500 years. It was from the House of Judah and from the line of David in the House of Judah in Palestine from which Jesus' earthly parents sprang. It was from the House of Judah, which included some of Benjamin, according to the books of Kings and Chronicles, from which the early disciples all came. And it was to them Jesus gave the command in Matthew 10 and verse 6, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The lost sheep of the house of Israel were not in Palestine. They were in Europe. And it was to Europe that all of the disciples went within a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those dispersed people of the lost house of Israel are never called Jews in the Holy Bible. They were never called Jews by the ancient or modern historians, and they are not called Jews today. But they are Israelites nevertheless, church doctrine and teaching to the contrary. We know today they were our ancestors. They were the people who colonized and populated this great North American wilderness between 1600 A.D., and 1900 A.D., they were dispersed Israel. So someone says, "Well, Pastor Emery, you have convinced me there were two branches of the Israel people, and some of what you say about our ancestors who came to America being descendants of these Israelites makes sense. But that still leaves you with a great seal that has only one olive branch, not two. How can that then represent all of Israel?" Ezekiel 37 is a prophecy of that reuniting of the two branches of Israel into one branch or one stick. 500 years before Christ, God told Ezekiel to take two sticks, to write upon one, in verse 16, Ezekiel 37, "For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." And then in verse 17, Ezekiel was told, "And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." Verse 19 then tells what this act by Ezekiel was to symbolize. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand." We saw in broadcast number 9 that chapter 11 of Romans, the grafting in of the wild olive into the olive tree through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, was that reuniting of the two olive trees of Israel. The wild olive being the cast-off and dispersed house of Joseph, called the house of Israel, and usually called the Gentiles in the New Testament, and the stump being the house of Judah, containing the house of David, which was never cast off, and therefore would be the so-called tame olive tree of Romans 11. The grafting in Romans 11 is not the grafting in of some sort of a non-Israelite people into the tribes of Israel, as so many teach, saying, "Oh, isn't it wonderful how we Gentiles can be grafted in with the Jews, and we are all made one in Christ." No, that is not what it does. It is not making one out of Jews and Gentiles, but the making of one out of the two formerly separate and distinct houses of Israel, neither of which are represented in modern Jewry today. The people involved in the grafting process in Romans 11 would be Israelites, olive unto olive. This truth has escaped the vast majority of the churchgoers in America and among our brethren in Europe today, primarily for two reasons. Number one, they won't read and study the Bible for themselves. And number two, they are taught entirely false doctrines by too many of the ministers in the pulpit today. I'm going to ask them why it is that 99% of the professing Christians of the earth have all come from one race, the so-called Caucasian race. They have no answer. But there is an answer, and a very simple one. It is simply that God is fulfilling in the people of dispersed and lost Israel exactly what he said he would fulfill, that they would eventually be reunited into one people under the banner of Christ. Now, before you say, oh, Pastor Emery, if what you say is right, then they should have all been reunited to each other and all become Christians at the time of Christ. No, we can see it was not prophesied to happen so quickly in the very next verses in Ezekiel 37. Immediately after God tells what the reuniting of the two sticks means, he goes right on, verse 20, Ezekiel 37, and the sticks wherein thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So it seems plain here, in Ezekiel 37, that the final uniting of the stick of Joseph and the stick of Judah would be delayed until there was some great gathering of the dispersed Israel people out of other lands, and they would be taken into their own land. In our first broadcast on the eagle, we studied Isaiah 18, about the lamb shadowing with wings, which I showed was a literal description of the United States of America. In identifying the ensign of that lamb shadowing with wings, we found it in Isaiah 11 to be the stem of Jesse, or the branch of David, or Jesus Christ. And that gathering to that ensign would be, according to verse 14 of Isaiah 11, toward the west. Yes, Israel would be regathered, according to verses 10 through 13, under the ensign Jesus Christ, and the direction of their travel in that gathering would be toward the west. Only one gathering of the people of the earth has ever been carried out in such massive numbers as to be called the regathering of Israel. Only one gathering of the people of the earth has ever taken place toward the banner or ensign of Jesus Christ, and that has been the migration of tens and tens of millions of Caucasians from Northern Europe to Christian America in the last 3.5 centuries. The uniting of the two sticks, the two houses of Israel, the two olive trees, if you please, was to include, according to what we just read in Ezekiel 37, verse 22, and one king shall be king to them all. In verse 24 it says, and be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Bible students know the name David is used in prophecy to symbolize Jesus Christ. This prophecy in Ezekiel 37 fits exactly the prophecy of Hosea of the reuniting of Israel and Judah, Hosea 1, verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. No, the reuniting of Judah and Israel was not to be instantaneous at the time of Christ. In fact, it was not to be instantaneous at all, but it definitely was to be accomplished to their reuniting in a land, and it was to be under the banner of Christ. Let me repeat that. It was to be in a land, and it was to be under the banner of Christ, and as we just read, it was to be a migration toward west. To say, as so many do today, that the Bible prophesies that Israel was to be regathered in unbelief into their old land is to deny these and scores of other scripture prophecies that said they were to be gathered under the banner of Christ. God said through Jeremiah to the northern or cast-off house of Israel. In Jeremiah 3, verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." And what was their spiritual condition to be as they came to Zion? The next verse answers that, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." All of these various and sundry prophecies were fulfilled in the founding and growth of one nation, of the United States of America, the nation whose official emblem is of a great eagle, carrying one olive branch, proclaiming with the Latin words on the streamer in its beak, "E pluribus unum, out of many one." God Almighty, carrying a reunited and reconstituted Israel nation, now one nation in their own land. History records George Washington was approached by a delegation from the Constitutional Convention prior to the adoption of the U.S. Constitution. He was asked if the delegation were to decide on a monarchy rather than a republic, if he would accept the position of the first king. George Washington replied that he would not, for America already had a king, and that king was Jesus Christ. God said at the regathering of the two houses of Israel, they would appoint themselves one head, and he identified that head as King David. Such could only be fulfilled by a people who were both Christian and Israelite. Is it happening today in old Palestine among the Jews, or did it happen in America 2 centuries ago, and does that account for America's place at the head of the nation? Could there be a Bible reason why it is our national anthem which has the words, "But with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation"? Could America be the heaven-rest land where God made and preserved Israel a nation?
Isaiah 15 tells us that regathering of Israel was not only to be under the ensign of Christ, but was to be toward the west. I believe that regathering has already taken place as God brought our Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples from the north parts of Europe to America, and we became one in His hand. There again, Great Seal testifies to that with the motto, "E pluribus unum," meaning, "out of many, one." One of the most popular Christian and patriotic songs sung by our people is "America." The last verse reads, "Our Father's God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King." In that, and thousands of other ways, our people since the early 1600s have acknowledged God as the King of our people in America. That perhaps the majority of the inhabitants of this continent no longer do so, does not change the fact that we still have no other king but Jesus Christ, and whether we like it or not, Christ is the sovereign ruler of this nation. Our elected and appointed rulers may think they can do with America as they wish, perhaps even to destroy her or surrender us to the Antichrist Communists, but they shall find that they cannot. God has other plans for America. The other symbols in the Great Seal are the arrows in the eagle's sinister talon, the shield, the stars surrounded by the clouds above the eagle's head, and of course the pyramid on the reverse side of the Great Seal. We shall treat these one by one rather briefly from now on, as I do want to conclude this series shortly, and since I have already made my point that all of these symbols have to do with God and Israel, I perhaps here should go over the biblical reason why so many of these symbols are in numbers of 13. 13 leaves and 13 olives on the olive branch, 13 paleways on the shield, 13 arrows, 13 stars, 13 letters in E pluribus unum, and even 13 courses in the pyramid on the reverse. Everyone knows there were 12 tribes in Israel. How can 13 stand for Israel in America? Turn with me to Genesis 48 And we shall see why symbols which stand for the whole of Israel would have 13 minutes rather than 12. You should follow with me in your Bible. For every Christian who wants to understand Bible prophecy about the Israel people should be familiar not only with the covenant in the rest of the book of Genesis, where God made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but especially with Genesis 48 and the promises and prophecies made directly and specifically about the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph, as you know, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob Israel. Joseph had been sold by his brothers in slavery, was taken into Egypt, and ended up as a ruler under Pharaoh. While in Egypt, he had taken a wife who had borne him two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The events in Genesis 48 take place after the rest of the sons and Jacob himself have come to Egypt to live. Genesis 48, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. And you'll notice here, he's called both Jacob and Israel, for God had changed his name from Jacob to Israel by this time. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Now I should explain this word multitude here, for it appears three times in this chapter, each time translated from a different Hebrew word, and it has a different meaning each time. In this case, it is from a Hebrew word sometimes translated congregation. It means, literally, a large body of people in one place. Jacob Israel goes on, still speaking directly to Joseph, standing before him with his two sons. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now, many Bible students have never heard of this, or if they have, they miss the significance of just what Jacob Israel was doing. Jacob, in effect, adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. In verse 16, he even said of them, Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He also adopted them as his firstborn. In verse 5, we see he says, As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Reuben and Simeon's births are recorded in Genesis 29, verses 32 and 33, and you will see they were the firstborn to Jacob. So now Jacob is claiming Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be considered his firstborn instead of Reuben and Simeon. That is the true meaning of this act in Genesis 48, is borne out in the book of genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then this is a parenthesis, for he was the firstborn, for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, meaning Jesus Christ, but the birthright was Joseph. With this adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh as sons, Joseph would then become two tribes instead of one, making 13 tribes in Israel. With this change in the number of Israel's sons, we can now see why symbols for all of Israel on America's Great Seal would be in numbers of 13, and why God saw fit to begin this end-time Israel nation with 13 Christian colonies. The final regathering of Israel was to be of all of the tribes. Only the number 13 would indicate that all were present. 13 olive leaves, 13 olives, now on one branch, out of many, one in God's hand, as we read in Ezekiel 37. Let's go on in Genesis 48, Our Jacob Israel has more to say about these two sons of Joseph, who will now figure so prominently in the fulfillment of the promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now follow with me carefully, for the manner in which these two sons were blessed, and the words that were spoken by Jacob Israel to and about them, are a major key in unlocking the history of the last 2,000 years, and especially the current history of our day. And I'm going to do this carefully, for I know that not one minister in 1,000 teaches people anything about Genesis 48 and Genesis 49. It is almost as if they deliberately ignore these two highly important chapters. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now visualize the picture here. These boys were very young, perhaps only 4 or 5 years old at the time. They must have been quite small. From the phrase here, Joseph brought them out from between his knees. Verse 13, And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. The position here is important. Manasseh is the oldest, and Joseph is positioning him under Israel's right hand. For the custom was that the eldest would be blessed with the right hand, the youngest with the left. And Israel stretched out his right hand, and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Israel crossed his arms. In other words, this blessing was given under the sign of the cross. He reached over his right hand and placed it on the head of the youngest, his left hand crossing to Manasseh, who was the eldest. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, God which fed me all my life long under this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the land, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Before we read Joseph's reaction, I should explain here that the word multitude means literally not a gathering, as the first use of the word, but simply large numbers of people. If you recall, that was a major part of the promises made by God to Israel's grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and multiply thee. Your seed shall be as the sand of the seashores and the stars of heaven, and on and on. So here, Israel passes on that promise of a great multitude of descendants to Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph now reacts. Verse 17, And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. Now this was a natural objection, of course. Joseph had just assumed that Jacob would give the right-hand blessing to the eldest son, Manasseh. Israel answers, And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh, and he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Quite a number of things happened here and are revealed for our consideration. First, the boys became direct inheritors of the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, replacing Reuben and Simeon as the first and second born. Secondly, this now made 13 sons for Jacob Israel, which naturally would result in 13 tribes in Israel. Thirdly, Ephraim the younger was set in the highest place, and finally, both were to become a great people, but the descendants of Ephraim would become, quote, a multitude of nations. This is the third time the word multitude is used in this chapter by the King James translators, and again it comes from a different Hebrew word than the two previous times. If you have a margin reference, you will find it could have been translated to read, and his seed shall become a fullness of nations. I believe indicating something regarding the completion of these same promises and covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were here passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh. The name Ephraim and the people of Ephraim are quite important throughout the rest of the Bible, although surprisingly, you could probably find only a few churchgoers and professing Christians who even know who Ephraim is. Just out of curiosity sometime, ask your minister if he knows there are 13 tribes in Israel, and ask him who Ephraim is. Many of you will be startled to find he doesn't know who or what you are talking about. You should look up Ephraim in any good concordance and read some of the passages. Ephraim is mentioned 150 times. God willing, we'll read a few of them next week. In the minute or so remaining, I want to comment on that prophecy that Ephraim would become a fullness of nations. In a November packet is a tract, The Meaning of the Word Gentile in the Bible. Every one of you should read it, but briefly it proves that the word Gentile means literally nation. In our study of the olive, we read Romans 11, the grafting in of the wild olive into the olive tree. I demonstrated from other passages that that was the cast-off house of Israel, sometimes called Joseph and sometimes called Ephraim, being grafted back into the house of Judah. Paul concludes that passage on grafting this way, verse 25, Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, Israel was to be blind in part, not totally blind, but only in part until, quote, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. If Gentiles means nations, and our tract says that it does, that would be the identical phrase that Jacob Israel said about Ephraim. Ephraim was to become a fullness of nations. And what do we see? Well, America, the land of the regathering of Israel, the land of 13 olives and 13 stars and so on, the land of the fullness of Ephraim has become the great nation promised to Abraham, greater than any upon the face of the earth, but they are still mostly blind as to what has actually happened to them, but only partially blind. For a remnant in America has always known we were that Israel nation. And more are coming to that understanding as the age draws to a close, praise the Lord. I believe that is what Paul was writing about in Romans 11 as he concluded the mystery, and that is what he called it, a mystery of the grafting in of the wild olives into the olive root. In verse 25, he said, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The word Gentiles in the New Testament means literally nations, as our tract from last month's packet proved.
So Paul was talking about some future event he called the fullness of nations, the same phrase used by Israel in describing what would happen under Ephraim in the last days. We've already seen that both Ephraim and Manasseh were in the northern house of Israel, which was divorced by God 700 years before Christ and sent into the Assyrian captivity, from whence they migrated into the Mediterranean area and northern Europe. Hosea and others prophesied of the regathering of this divorced house of Israel and their reuniting with the house of Judah, which had remained faithful at that time, although being taken into Babylon later, but never divorced. So Ephraim and Manasseh would have been in the dispersion and would have been part of the wild olives being grafted back in through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. As I said last week, Ephraim is mentioned 150 times in the Bible, and he is the direct inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant by Jacob Israel's adoption in Genesis 48, and yet the name is literally unknown in the modern church. We will read a few of those passages, but first I want to read a few verses in the next chapter in Genesis, Genesis 49, as Jacob Israel speaks to all of his sons before his death. Genesis 49, starting in verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, he doesn't mean in their old age. This is a specific and deliberate prophecy of what would happen to their descendants, the descendants of these Israel sons, in the last days. Bible students know that phrase is used to mean the time between Christ's first and second advent. In other words, the age in which we are now living. Verse 2, Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And then he begins with Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. That, of course, is what we read in Genesis 48 and 1 Chronicles 5 last week, that Reuben would not become the inheritor of the covenant. He would not become a great people, even though he was the firstborn, because of his own sin. And Israel, of course, placed Ephraim and Manasseh in that position. Jacob goes on down here in Genesis 49 through the sons. Most are taken care of in a few sentences or phrases. Judah has a long prophecy, part of which we can recognize as a prophecy of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to come to the tribe of Judah, which we know from the New Testament did happen. But here we are primarily interested in the prophecy about the descendants of Joseph. For remember,